Okay, let me ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Let me ask you to stand, and we're going to read not all of the verses that we're going to cover tonight together, but some of them, and we will stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. I want to start with verse 19, where we left off last week. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Please be seated. Now, when the writer says, therefore, of course he is referring back to what he has just written. And as we see so often in the Scriptures, when there is a therefore, what has gone before is doctrine, and what comes after is application. And so, I'm sorry? What comes after is application. In the writings of Paul, for example, in the book of Ephesians, we see three chapters of doctrine, followed by three chapters of application. And I think it's the biblical approach to teaching the Word of God. In fact, in the book of Acts, as we studied it, we saw that Paul would go into the synagogue. Every town that he would go to, he would go into the synagogue. And as we saw last week, we saw that Jesus went to the synagogue and they handed him the scroll. And he read from the scroll. We see that in the book of Acts in several places where Paul goes in and he reads from the scroll. And then we see the elders of the synagogue say to Paul, basically, do you have any words for us? And what they're saying is, after he has read the scroll, then they wanted him to give words of explanation. So we are to exposit the word, if you will, dig into it. That's why we call this digging deeper. We dig into it, we exposit it, but then we give the exhortation, or if you will, the application of the truth that has been taught. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing here. So he's saying, in light of all of this theology that I have just shared with you, all of this doctrine, here's how you should then live. It's funny, I have a friend that I'm mentoring in writing. And what I tell him all the time in devotional writing is, you give the reader the what, then you give them the so what. Okay, here's the truth. Now what do you do with it? What is the so what that goes with it? So the writer of Hebrews is about to tell us, so what? So what do you do now in light of the truth that I have just taught you? So he says, therefore, brothers. Now again, if he says brothers, who is he addressing? Believers. Not just the men, but it's a term simply meaning believers. Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Wow, what a big sentence, and what a lot of truth there is in this, and what a lot of direction there is. So let me kind of break it down for you. He says, we have confidence. We have confidence, why? Because of what I have just taught, because of the fact that we can be confident that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, that His sacrifice was sufficient, and that His sacrifice, which put into effect the new covenant, can make me perfect, can make you perfect, if you trust in that, if you believe that. So we have confidence to enter the most holy place, meaning we have confidence now, because of the sacrifice of Christ, to come into the very presence of God the Father, who is holy. And only somebody who is perfect can do that. But He says, by the blood of Jesus. And it's that blood that makes us perfect. It's that blood that washes away our sinfulness. It's that blood that justifies us, makes us righteous in His sight, that makes us holy and perfect, even though we may not see ourselves that way. That's how He sees us. And so we can enter into His presence with confidence because of the blood of Jesus. And then He calls it a new and living way open for us. Now, again, let's put it in the context. He's been teaching about the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. And the old covenant, He said, did what? It brought death. It showed us our sinfulness. And the wages of sin is death. But He says, now we have a new and living way. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am a living way back to the Father. In spite of your sinfulness, you can, through the blood of Christ, go through this living way, which is Christ, into the presence of God. By a new and living way opened by us. Is that what it says? No, open for us. You see God's sovereignty and salvation here? He opened the way. It had nothing to do with our own works or our own righteousness. It was opened for us through the curtain. And then He draws a really cool analogy here. The curtain, that is, His body. Now, we've seen before, we talked earlier, a couple of weeks ago, about the veil in the temple being torn in two. And that was the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And now Jesus is being compared metaphorically to that curtain. And remember, that curtain was torn, indicating that we could go into the very presence of God. And also it was torn, indicating that God now would no longer make His dwelling place inside the Holy of Holies, in a building made by man, but inside the human heart. And so here He says, He opened a way for us through the curtain, that is His body. When Jesus died on the cross, and that veil in the temple was torn in two, His body being broken on the cross, being crucified, being speared in the side, is being compared to that curtain. He is the way. The curtain was a symbol. He is the real deal. His body, the curtain, that is His body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, and who is it referring to? The great priest? Jesus. He has just spent several chapters, 5, 6, and 7, talking about this great high priest from the order of Melchizedek, who is Jesus. So He's not going back to teach that again, but he's saying, He's, as a teacher would do, basically saying, here's this priest, and I don't need to teach you again. I've already spent 3 chapters on it already. But they know who He's talking about. This Jesus, who is after the order of Melchizedek. a great priest over the house of God. What is the house of God? Are we seated in the house of God? Are we? You're afraid to answer. No. No, this building is not the house of God. God said He would no longer indwell buildings made by men. We are the house of God. Jesus is over the house of God. He's over us. Very consistent with Paul's writing, saying that Jesus would be supreme over us, over the church, and ultimately we would all be unified under Him. That's the mystery that was shown to Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. And he says, okay, in light of all of this, here's what we ought to do. Let us, and it's like a command, draw near to God. Now, what is he inferring here? Remember, he's writing to believers. Can a believer get far away from God? Sure. Remember, I shared with you that Jesus has restored our free will. Now we have the ability to choose to be obedient or not. So we can draw away from him. That doesn't mean that he leaves us. We're still his child. But our fellowship is broken with him. If we draw away from him and we don't read his word, allow him to talk to us, and we don't pray to him, which is talking to him, can you imagine if you did that to a friend and you went years without doing that? Would that person consider you a friend anymore? Well, here he's saying, you'll still be my child, but you won't have that intimate closeness. You won't have that communion, that daily communion with me. So he says, let us draw near to God. And it's beautiful because what he's saying is, now you can. Because he's opened a way for you to do it. So he's saying, take advantage of that. Before you had this dividing wall of hostility that Paul wrote about, that separated you from a holy God. And he's saying now that dividing wall has been taken down by virtue of the cross. And now, take advantage of it. Draw near to Him. You couldn't do it before, but now you can. Draw near to God. But there's almost like a warning here. But do it with a sincere heart. Don't do it casually. Don't do it flippantly. I mean, I've shared with you many times about Aaron, the two sons of Aaron, who approached God in the wrong way, and God struck them down. He's very serious about how we approach Him. We need to do it sincerely. He says, with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. Now, it's the idea of knowing that you know that you know. Like John wrote, these things I've written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants us to be fully assured that we know Him. And again, not based on what we have done, but on the fact that Christ opened the way for us, that He did the work for us, so we can draw near to Him confidently, as He started out, with confidence, and we can do it with full assurance. Not hoping, not assuming, not wishing, but in total, complete, perfect assurance that we know Him. Assurance of faith. And the idea here, He has given us faith. Therefore, we can confidently take that faith and go through the way that He's opened for us. That is the way in. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Now, we talked about how in the Old Testament, when the high priest would go into the temple, and we read it in Hebrews, that nearly everything would be sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice to make the utensils used in the sacrifice clean. And here he's talking about us being sprinkled with the blood, being cleansed. Having our hearts sprinkled. You know, it's not a Methodist thing going on here. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. It's the only way to get rid of guilt is to be forgiven. And he's saying, here's the way in to forgiveness. To have your heart sprinkled by His blood. And having our bodies washed with pure water. Now what they used to do is go into what is known as a mikveh. There were seven steps in on the right hand side into this baptismal pool. And they would go in and they would totally immerse themselves. And then they would come out the other side. The right side, which would be the side of cleanness. Like the right hand of God is the hand of blessing. And so that's the way that they would be clean to go into the temple. And here, instead of going into a mikveh to be cleaned, and don't confuse this with baptism. He's not talking baptism here. He's talking about Jesus being that living water, a better water than the water in the mikveh. He was pure water, water that was powerful enough to cleanse us perfectly. That's the water that you want to go into. And Jesus said, if anybody's thirsty, let him come to me. Verse 23. Let us, so here again, he's telling us something to do. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. Now remember, in Hebrews chapter 6, the writer wrote, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It entered the inner sanctuary for us. In fact, let's just turn there. Hebrews 6, verse 19. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It, the hope, enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. As I shared with you, He is our hope. He is, as Paul described Him, the hope of glory. We have this hope, firm and secure, that entered the way opened up for us. That's what he's talking about in Hebrews chapter 10. Back there now, verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And that's the hope he's talking about. For he who promised is faithful. So what he's talking about here is full assurance of faith, knowing that we know that we know, and having this hope who is Jesus, and knowing that if we are in Him, we have been taken into the new covenant by His blood, and that He will be faithful to keep us to the end. Now it's important that we get that because we're about to hit a passage soon that a lot of people use, again, to teach you that you can lose your salvation. But remember, the best way to interpret a passage is by its context. And so we have to look at the context of a verse within the chapter and the chapter within the book or the letter that it's written in, and that letter within the entire Bible. So let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Notice it is not up to you to be able to hold on to that hope perfectly? Do you see that? He is the one who is faithful. And I can tell you, you will be unfaithful. You know, I did some marriage counseling before I married this last couple. And I went over their vows with them. And I told them, now let's just go over this, because you're very much in love and you believe that you will never break any of these vows. And I know that's the intent of your heart. But let me share with you that you will break every single one of them, and let me show you how you'll do it. Because you're going to promise to love unconditionally, and there will be times when you won't do that. You're going to promise to respect, and there'll be times when you won't do that. You're going to promise to be honest and faithful, and there will be times when you will not be. And I'm not talking about going out and necessarily committing adultery. But I'm talking about there will be ways that you will break every single one of those promises. But here, it's not conditional on us. It is conditional upon God, who is faithful. You see, the beautiful thing, and let me just give you an aside on the marriage covenant, because it is a covenant. You see, when a man and woman come together in covenant, God is a party to the covenant. And so when they make vows to one another, it's not just making a covenant to one another, but it is also making a covenant to God, and He is a party to it. And when one party or the other breaks a vow, what should happen? There should be restoration. There should be forgiveness, because God is still a party to the covenant, and He is the God of forgiveness. And so here, we can hold on to this hope. Why? Because He who is faithful will cause us, through the power of His Holy Spirit, to be able to hold on to the hope. Verse 25. And here's another, let us. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. What is He saying? I want you to think about this. Think about how you can encourage other believers to do what? To love one another and to do good works. And so often, another believer will do just the opposite. They'll backbite and gossip, and they'll get people disliking somebody else doing anything but showing love. And they won't be encouraging people to do the good things that flow from the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, think about this. Consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. All He's saying is, since God is love, let's be godly. And let's encourage each other to be godly. He goes on in verse 25, let us not give up meeting together. Well, haven't you heard people say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't really see the need in going to church. And besides, churches are just filled with hypocrites. Well, then tear this page out of your Bible. Because it says, let us not give up meeting together. So who's being hypocritical if they don't go to church? Because we are to come together corporately to worship, to commune with one another, to pray with one another, to help one another, to do these things that it's talking about here. Consider how we can spur one another on toward love and good deeds. So don't give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, He's talking about when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, and He's going to return to bring judgment upon the world. And in these difficult days in which we live, Isn't it more refreshing to be encouraged than discouraged? I mean, do you ever get sick of just hearing all the talk on the radio or the news or reading the newspaper? Do you see any good news there? And he's saying, let's come together. And the beautiful thing about it is we can come together here on a Monday night and we can set all that aside because our God is so much bigger than all of that. And we can come and we can be encouraged because He is faithful and this word never changes. And so as we get closer to that day, and every second that goes by we're closer to it, we need to do this all the more. He says, do it all the more as you see the day approaching. Verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning, and let me just read this next passage to you, because this is a passage that people tend to lift out of its context to teach that you can lose your salvation. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, let me just share with you that, yes, this is a difficult passage. And yes, there is great disagreement amongst different commentators as to exactly what this means. But again, we have to always consider the context. And what has just gone before is his teaching on full assurance. And what is going to follow, although some people might disagree with this, but I think it's pretty clear that what follows is teaching on assurance of faith. And so you can't lift a few verses out of context and say, aha, I got you on this one. Well, I could give you hundreds of other passages that teach just the opposite. Now, I think that he is talking here about people who are apostate. And I have been reading in John MacArthur's book lately, and I mentioned this to you, The Truth War. I went back and read some of it today because I wanted to share with you. Let me just share with you, first of all, what is at risk here today? Because the truth is where the battle is fought. It is where the battle will always be fought. I was sharing with somebody yesterday, it is the truth that I've always tried to take a stand for. When we had our Christian bookstore, we took a stand for truth. And if there were books, I don't care if they were number one on the bestseller list, if they were not biblical in what they were teaching, we would not carry them. At least if they were not biblical on the fundamentals of the faith. If they were not biblical on something that was maybe a non-fundamental, then I might be okay in carrying it. But when it comes down to the fundamentals of the faith, I knew I would be held accountable by a sovereign, holy God for what I sold. The war will always be on the truth. Let me just read this to you. He addresses why truth is so vital. With increasing frequency nowadays, I hear people say things like, come now, let's not bicker about what we believe. It's only doctrine. Let's focus instead on how we live. The way of Jesus is surely more important than our arguments over the words of Jesus. Let's set aside our disagreements over creeds and dogmas and devote ourselves instead to showing the love of Christ by the way we conduct our lives. Many people these days evidently find that suggestion appealing. On the surface, it may sound generous, kind-hearted, modest, and altruistic. But the view itself is a serious violation of the way of Jesus, who taught that salvation hinges on hearing and believing His Word. He said, "The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." To those who doubted His truth claims, He said, "If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." He never left any room for someone to imagine that the propositional content of His teaching is optional as long as we mimic His behavior. You see, it's very much akin to what I've shared with you before. The idea that really it's impossible to walk in a holy way for very long. You can fake it for a while, but you can't do it as a lifestyle unless your doctrine is right. Because Paul said that it is the knowledge of Christ that leads to godliness. Now, let me also read to you what he writes here about apostasy, because it is so germane to what we're studying here in Hebrews. Apostasy is the technical name for serious soul-destroying error that arises from within the church. Okay, so not from without, but from within. It comes from the Greek word apostasia, which occurs in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 and is translated falling away. Now, let me just say, very consistent with what we've been talking about in Hebrews, isn't it? This idea of drifting away from the truth and putting ourselves back under the law. The word is closely related to the Greek word for divorce. It speaks of abandonment, a separation, a defection, the abdication of truth altogether. And then he asks this, can a genuine Christian fall away from the faith and become an apostate? No. Scripture is quite clear about that. Those who do depart from the faith, like Judas, simply demonstrate that they never had faith to begin with. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. 1 John 2:19. Now, the word manifest there simply means that they might be revealed, that they were never part of us, or they might be exposed for who they are. He continues, Jesus said of His true sheep, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. Nonetheless, there are lots of apostate people. Ever since the time of Judas, there have been people who profess faith in Christ and identify themselves as disciples, but who never genuinely embrace the truth. They may understand the truth. They may even seem to follow it enthusiastically for a while. Now, let me just say, when he says they may understand the truth, what I would say to that is they may give mental assent to it. They may have a bit of understanding, but not understanding like a Christian has understanding. He continues, they might identify with a church and therefore become an active and integral part of the earthly Christian community. Sometimes they even become leaders in a church. But they never really believe the truth with an undivided heart. Like tares among wheat, they have an appearance of authenticity for a while, but they are incapable of producing any useful fruit. And I would add to that, any lasting fruit. Jesus said, you will produce fruit that lasts, eternal fruit. He says, an apostate is therefore a defector from the truth, someone who has known the truth, given some show of affirmation to it, perhaps even proclaimed it for a while, but then rejected it in the end. The typical apostate may still purport to believe the truth and proclaim the truth, but in reality he opposes the truth and undermines it. He is a traitor to the faith and secretly an enemy in the truth war. But he wants everyone to think otherwise. Many apostates seek to remain within the church and actively seek acceptance among the people of God, because everything they do undermines faith and corrupts the truth. Such people pose a grave danger to the health of the flock, even though they usually bend over backwards to appear friendly, likable, and pious. That is why Jesus compares them to ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. A few apostates are outspoken and aggressive in their opposition to the truth, but most are more subtle. Regardless of how friendly, benign, or self-effacing they may appear, these wolves in sheep's clothing are invariably driven by evil and self-aggrandizing motives, such as pride, rebellion, greed, lust, or whatever. That is not to suggest they always know full well they are apostates. Many of them are so blinded by their evil desires that they really imagine they are serving Christ when in fact they are opposing Him. Others may start out actually well-meaning, but they never get past being double-minded. They are like seeds sprouting in shallow or weedy soil. They often show prodigious signs of life for a time, but ultimately their own shallowness or worldliness make it impossible for God's Word to take root. Despite whatever temporary appearance of spiritual life they might display, they are incapable of producing real fruit, and they eventually fall away. Don't let the temporary appearance of spiritual health and vigor at the start fool you. When such a person abandons the faith, it proves he or she was always unregenerate and unbelieving, still dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I'm almost through, but listen carefully to this last part. Apostasy can have far-reaching and disastrous effects on the entire congregation's spiritual health. When false teaching goes unchallenged, it breeds more confusion and draws still more shallow and insincere people into the fold. If not vigorously resisted, apostasy will spread like leaven through seminaries, denominations, mission agencies, and other Christian institutions. False teaching thus attacks the church like a parasite, affecting our corporate testimony, inoculating people against the real truth of the gospel, proliferating false and half-hearted disciples, quote-unquote, and filling the church with people who are actually unbelievers. By such means, entire churches and denominations have been taken over by apostasy. And let me say, that is exactly what is happening to evangelicalism in America. And I don't like it, and I guarantee you God doesn't like it. The church is becoming apostate. We are not believing the truth. And we have people like Brian McLaren, who was at the conference that I went to in San Diego, saying words have no meaning anymore. Who are we to say that we have a handle on God's truth, that we understand the gospel? But God has said, He sent His Son that we might know Him. All right, now, with that as the ground behind or below this passage, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Now see, I think he's talking here about the apostates that have come within the church. Remember the context again of this entire book. He is concerned that these new believers are going to be influenced by the Judaizers or the apostates, the people that have come into the fellowship who are teaching untruths. And where he says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, and I think what he's talking about there is head knowledge of the truth. You've heard that expression before, haven't you? That what we know, this head knowledge about Christ, needs to become at some point heart knowledge for us to be saved. So it's head knowledge of the truth. Now, keep your finger there and go with me to 1 John 3, verse 7 for just a minute. First John 3:7, he says, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." Listen carefully to verse 9. "No one who is born of God will continue to sin." Now, some translations say, "No one who is born of God will sin." But the underlying meaning is to continue in sin. If you are born of God, your life will not forever be characterized by deliberate, willful disobedience before Him. "No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God." And you could say, and God is holy. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right, and I would say continually, is not a child of God. Or if his life is not characterized by that, he's not a child of God. Nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And isn't that what Jesus said? "They'll know us by our love. And if you love me, you will keep my commandments." And he said that love sums up all of the commandments. All right, so back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. The idea here is if the Word of God is consistent, and I submit to you that it is, then he has to be talking about apostate people here. Because the children of God will not continually, deliberately keep on sinning. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received this head knowledge, or the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. What has he said in the previous chapters? Jesus isn't going to come again and die a second time. He's done it once and for all. His sacrifice was perfect. There is no other way. So if you reject that, and you keep on sinning, and you think you're going to find another way, you're mistaken. No sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And you see, Paul said, we are no longer his enemy. So it's not referring to believers. We're no longer his enemy because he's torn down that dividing wall of hostility. He has made peace through his Son. He has reconciled us to the Father. That's what it means to make peace. There's reconciliation that has taken place. Verse 28. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And we've talked about that many times. In fact, in Deuteronomy it says, if you just have one witness, it's not enough to convict somebody. You have to have two or three. And then he says in verse 29, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Now it sounds like a believer, doesn't it? I mean, it really does. I mean, if you just read it on the surface. But you know what it all comes down to, I think, is who is he referring to when it says the blood of the covenant that sanctified him? Is it referring to the apostate person that has been sanctified? I don't think so. John MacArthur, in his commentary, and others as well, say that him there is referring to Christ. It changes the whole meaning of it and puts it right into the context of the whole book of Hebrews if we understand that to be Christ. Let me lay it out for you. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? All right. Now, this is the person who has the head knowledge but has rejected Christ, has taken the truth and trampled it underfoot, thought of it as nothing more than dirt, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified Christ. That's what it's referring to, I believe. And who has insulted the Spirit of grace. Now, we talked about, if you remember, I want to put it in the context for you, the old covenant being struck how? Through the sacrificial system. Through the sacrifice of animals. In other words, by the shedding of blood. Here, he is talking about the new covenant that is struck by the blood of Christ, or that set Christ apart to be the perfect sacrifice. It's very consistent with the Old Testament, the teaching of the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. So this apostate person has trampled the Son of God underfoot, has treated as an unholy thing His blood of the New Covenant that sanctified Christ. Now keep your finger there and go with me to John 17, verse 19. I want you to see what Jesus said in this beautiful prayer, which we call the high priestly prayer, which was shortly before His death, right before His arrest. He says, John 17, 19, "For them," for those who would be the chosen of God, "I sanctify myself." Why? "That they too may be truly sanctified." You see, through His blood, and He knew what was coming. He was about to be arrested and go to the cross. And He said, "I am about to be sanctified by the shedding of my blood. I am about to be set apart and nailed to a cross, so that you may be sanctified, set apart from sin, and dedicated to what is holy. Love and good works." You see how it all fits together? All right, back to Hebrews 10. "For we know Him," verse 30, "we know Him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge His people.'" Now, before you say, "Well, there's the Lord judging His people," well, you have to remember where this is written. He's talking about Israel. And not all Israel is Israel, according to Paul. Remember? It's the sons of the spirit of Abraham, not of the bloodline of Abraham, who are God's children. And God says, "I will judge my people. I will avenge those who have trampled the blood of Christ. That's my job." Very consistent with what Paul said. Remember? He said, "You judge those within the church. I'll judge those outside the church." And here God is talking about judgment. The Lord will judge His people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 32. Now remember, He has been telling us some things to do. And now He tells us one more. He says, remember. Remember those early days. After you had received the light, when you stood your ground. Now, let me ask you to remember what they are being tempted to do. To walk away from the truth. Drift away. Go back to the old way. And He's saying, remember. Remember shortly after you received the light. You remember when Jesus saved you? Do you remember the zeal that you had to tell people about it? Do you remember when things just didn't sound right to you and you would take a stand against it? Do you remember that? When you stood your ground in a great contest, or you could say in a great battle, the idea here is endurance. You stood your ground, you endured, you fought the battle in the face of suffering. In other words, no matter what the cost was, you stood your ground. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. What is it that Jesus said? If they hated me, they'll hate you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. That's okay. It's all right. Take a stand for truth. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You see that? You see the brotherhood of Christ, the sisterhood of Christ? Somebody's mistreated because of taking a stand for the truth, and you come up and you say, I stand with them against the lie. Verse 34, you sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Why? Because you knew. There's full assurance. You knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions, eternal possessions. You knew that all they were taking away from you was something temporary. It had no eternal significance whatsoever. And you knew it. You had that confidence. Now let me ask you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. In fact, let me just ask you to go to 3 because we're running a little short on time here. And I want to cover this. Revelation 3, starting with verse 14. I had intended to go through several of these letters to the churches, but I'm going to just do this one tonight, but it will make the point. He says, starting in 3:14, to the angel of the church, all right, believers, it's a letter to believers, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, and the angel just means the head of the church, it comes from the term evangel or evangelist, the preacher, the leader of the church. These are the words of the Amen, the so be it. May God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, it's interesting to me, as you dig into this passage, Laodicea was known for its banking establishments, its medical school, and its textile industry. And look what God says. you're poor in spite of your banking establishments. You're blind in spite of your medical school. And you're naked in spite of your textile industry. I counsel you. He didn't order them. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Now, he says buy, but you know what he says later in Revelation? He says come buy without money. Come buy without cost. Come eat, come drink without cost. A fulfillment of what was said in Isaiah. He says in verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. He didn't rebuke and discipline those he doesn't love, but ultimately he will judge them. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Now I've heard that verse used all my life for unbelievers. And it is not written to unbelievers. It is not, salvation is not dependent upon us to open the door, as we have just seen in Hebrews. He opened the way. Here he writes this to the church, and he says, I'm standing at your door, and you're like dead. You're doing a bunch of sinful stuff, and you've turned away from the truth, and I'm knocking on your door. And I'm saying, if you'll open up, I'll come in. And I will restore that fellowship and that communion. I will eat with you and you'll eat with me. We'll commune together. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And you know what he says? Do you remember? He says to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2. Let me just read you verse 4 and 5. He's writing to believers again. And he says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love, your primary love, the overarching love of your life. You've forsaken me. That's the love that he's talking about. Remember the height from which you have fallen or turned away. He's not saying they're lost. He's saying repent and do the things you did at first. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. You remember how it was when you first got saved? You remember the zeal that you had and how you took a stand for the truth? And he's saying the same thing here to the church in Ephesus. Remember what you did at first. Turn with me to Psalm 42 for a minute. Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. A believer writing this, obviously. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Just like we saw in Hebrews, the living God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? But then listen what he says. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God. With shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. And if you ever feel that way, here's what you need to do. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon. See, this is the answer when we forget, when we turned away from our first love. Back to Hebrews chapter 10. This is the answer when we're tempted to turn away from the truth. Verse 35, so do not throw away your confidence. Don't throw it away. There was a tremendous price paid for this confidence that you have. This confidence to go through the way opened up for you into the very presence of God. Don't throw that away. It will be richly rewarded. And he's saying your endurance will be richly rewarded. The confiscation of your property will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere. The idea is endure. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. And we are in the process of doing the will of God. It's the process of sanctification. He is making us like His Son to reflect His image. And someday we will receive everything that He has promised. And then lest we get weary and lose hope, it's just a little while. For in just a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. Just like we saw last week, His first coming was at the perfect time, and this will be at the perfect time. He will come when the Father says, and once He starts coming, He will come. And there will be nothing stopping Him. Nothing will delay Him. But my righteous one will live by faith. And who are the righteous in Christ? Those He has chosen. Those that He has covered with His righteousness by His blood. A quote from Habakkuk 2, 3 and 4. We've talked about it many times. My righteous one will live by faith. And then here's another phrase that people lift out of context to say that you can lose your salvation. And if He shrinks back, I will not be pleased with Him. Well, let me ask you this. The shrinking back really means sinning. Do you suffer loss of reward when you sin? Sure. Do you lose your salvation when you sin? No. So He won't be pleased with the shrinking back. But look what He goes on to say. And again, we have to read it in the context. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. The Christian ultimately will not shrink back. Why? Because when we sin, we have a Father in heaven who will correct us and discipline us and put us back on the road that we need to be on. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We're not like the unbeliever. But we are those who believe and are saved. Incredible. I want to just go quickly to a few verses. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. Remember, we taught this difficult passage in Hebrews chapter 6. And right after the difficult passage, he says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. See, he's talking about eternal security here. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8. We're talking about endurance here in Hebrews. He who endures to the end. And look what it says, the promise that we have in 1 Corinthians 1, 8. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day that He comes back. on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He does the keeping. He will keep you strong. Look at 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. I'll get it right in a minute. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. And what did the writer of Hebrews just talk about? Remembering what you did before, how you took a stand for truth. And who is it that's going to cause us to take that stand? Christ is. It is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. And lastly, turn with me to Psalm 20, verse 8. In fact, go back to verse 7. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, referring to the unbeliever. But we, the believer, trust in the name of our Lord, our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. I defy you to show me how a God who loves us enough to send His perfect, precious Son to die on the cross for us, who would clothe us in His righteousness and see us through His blood that is perfect enough, the blood of the new covenant, to make us perfect in Him, would then pull all that away from us when we sin. That's not the God I know. And that is not the God of the Bible. We have a God who, when He saves us, says, I'm your Father. You're my child. And I love you so much that even when you sin against me, I discipline you. I'll use the rod of correction. But ultimately, I will conform you to look just like my Son, whom I love so much, I wanted to give Him a bride. And I want that bride to be perfect. And I'm in the process of making you that bride. And I have betrothed you to Him. I won't break that covenant relationship just because you're not taking the stand that you once took. But would you turn? Would you now walk in holiness? Would you remember who your first love is? And would you do the things that you did at first? Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for Jesus, the bridegroom. And Father, how we look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Lord, as you knock on the door of my heart, knock on the door of the hearts that are here, as we turn away from your truth and we are timid in our workplace and timid in our schools and timid in our neighborhoods to take a stand for truth, would you help us hear that little knock on the door? Would you help us to open the door? Lord, may each of us tonight lay the sin down, that we would be light in this world, that we would be salt in the wound of this world that needs healing. And may You be glorified in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.